Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We pray this evening that as we look at this passage in 1 Samuel 8, that you would indeed speak to us, that we might be people who live by faith and not by sight, and rejoice in the goodness that Jesus has brought us. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you ever find it hard to trust God. And I imagine that the answer for all of us is sometimes yes. Sometimes it feels counterintuitive to trust God. We know what the Word of God says. The Bible says one thing, but we may think or feel differently. And the people we know and live amongst, very often their lifestyle is very different from ours. And it whispers to us, there's no real need to trust in God. Put your security in, and so we do. We put our trust in governments or the health of our bank account or in a relationship or in an insurance policy or in a health plan or just in your own wisdom. And we all know and respect and in fact imitate people who've created their own safety nets for their lives. And so often we secure our lives on the basis of what we can see rather than live by faith. We're actually rather good at living by sight. We're not so good at living by faith. Now, our Bible passage for today, 1 Samuel 8, is all about the rejection of God as king by his people. And the people here do not live by faith, fortunately. It's not the end of the story, because God will renew the people's trust in him, but chapter 8 is an expose of the human heart. It isn't a particularly pleasant expose, but since it tells us something about us, and most of us don't mind talking about ourselves, we won't mind listening to 1 Samuel 8, probably. The chapter also tells us something about God, which is rather more helpful, and I hope it will be the thing that we remember. So we're looking at this passage on page 278, and it'd be helpful, I think, to keep it open as we look at it and learn from God's word together. The first thing that I think we learn from the passage is that the people do not trust God to save them. The people do not trust God to save them. So chapter 8 opens with a crisis of leadership. Just have a look at verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now the book of Samuel opens when Eli was old and ineffective, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked. They took meat from the tabernacle offerings. And so God replaced Eli with Samuel, and Samuel became Israel's leader. But here in chapter 8, Samuel is old, and his sons, Joel and Abijah, take bribes. And it is as if the people are back at square one, and history is repeating itself. So twice in the book of Samuel, the writer has drawn our attention to the frailty of human leadership. Good leadership doesn't endure. Leadership is so easily corrupted. Children who occupy privileged positions may choose not to follow the example of godly parents. And the writer is exposing something of the human heart that fails to follow the Lord. Now the solution the elders of Israel arrive at is to ask for a king to lead them. Just have a look at verse 5 again. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now, there's nothing wrong in asking for a king to lead the people. Deuteronomy 17 says that the Israelites may choose a king, choose to have a king who is like the other nations. But Deuteronomy also lays down some strict regulations to prevent the king of Israel from copying the practices of the pagan kings around them. But Samuel's pretty cross, isn't he? Look at verse 6. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. And he has good reason to be cross. Just look on, please, at verse 19, where they say this. The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." And these words, "we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations," expose the motive of the elders of Israel. They just want to be like the other nations. And they have lost the sense that what makes them distinct is God ruling over them. God is already their king. He saved them from the clutches of another nation. And it's a foolish thing to choose to be like others when they do not belong to the Lord. I want to just turn back a couple of pages to 1 Samuel 4. And they remember what happened to Israel when they were just treated like the other nations, when God didn't fight for them. In chapter 4, in the first half of that chapter, we read of a battle where 30,000 men died. And then just read on what happened in chapter 5, because actually what you discover is God defeats his enemies single-handedly. See, when the ark was put into Dagon's temple at Ashdod in chapter 5, the idol fell off its pedestal twice. The first time, it fell prostrate before the ark, as if Dagon was giving obeisance. And the second time it fell, the idol's head and hands were chopped off, and the idol was treated as if it was a defeated enemy soldier. And while the ark was in Philistine territory, the Lord showed that he really was in command, because he inflicted terrible plagues on the Philistines. And then in chapter 6, what you find is that the Lord engineers the return of the ark to Israel without any help at all. The Philistines even hitch up two newly carved cows, pen up the calves, and these cows carry the ark straight back to Israel without stopping. Now, the Lord needs no one to fight his battles for him. He's fully in control. And then what we saw in chapter 7 is that when the people are weak and defenseless, but rely on God's word alone, what happens? God brings a resounding victory to his people. And God continued to bring deliverance to his people while they followed him. In other words, it's worth trusting in this God, even when things look helpless. And the Lord is sovereign. In other words, he's in control. He is the King of Kings. There's no one like him. But the elders who come to Samuel here in chapter 8 haven't learned a thing from 1 Samuel 4 or 5 or 6 or 7. All the elders see is the frailty of human leadership in front of them. And they won't trust God. They live by sight and not by faith. And it's so sad and stupid. And we too can be like the elders of Israel. We can pin our hopes on what we see. Maybe we pin our hopes on our national political leaders. And we can be disappointed when they let us down. And we forget that we are to live by faith, remembering that God is in control of the affairs of nations. Or if we live by sight, we could be obsessed by numbers at church and in numbers in the groups that we run. And if that's us, we'll want everything to look successful in worldly terms. And we want to copy the successful church down the road, regardless of whether that church is doing what is right before the Lord. Individually as Christians, we might live by sight and not by faith, and we might be active at events, but not pray for God's word to be honoured at those events. And we'll do things in our own strength. But if we live by faith, we'll pray, because when we pray, we're depending on the Lord. As individuals, we might live by sight and not by faith, thinking that it's relatively unimportant that we spend time in God's word and pray, because colleagues or unbelieving family members don't do it and seem to prosper. But the first thing that we learn is that the people do not trust God to save them. Now the second thing we learn is that people who do not trust God to save them will not listen to his warnings. People who do not trust God to save them will not listen to his warnings. Now after Samuel is displeased, he turns to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord tells him to warn the people about having a king like the other nations. So just let's have a look at what he says in verses 11 to 18. Because there Samuel warns the people what will happen as the Lord has told him to. So what you find is that the king will be characterized by taking. A king like the other nations will be characterized by taking. You probably heard it as Paula read the passage, but look at verse 11. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses." Look again at verse 13. "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers." Look at verse 14. "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants." Look at verse 15. "He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants." Look at verse 16. "Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use." Look at verse 17. "He will take a tenth from your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." And God says that when they cry out for relief, God won't help them in verse 18. Do you see why they're in verse 18? "When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen." They've chosen this king. And that's why God's not going to help them. Now, isn't God being gracious by warning his people? He warns his people and allows them to make up their own minds. But in spite of the warning, the people are determined to have a king. Just look at verse 19. "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us." They're not like the wise man of Proverbs 12:15, which says, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." And these people are being incredibly foolish. And yet God still says to Samuel, "Listen to the people and give them a king." So why does the Lord acquiesce to their request? Verse 7, I think, gives us the answer. Look at verse 7, please. Do you see what God says halfway through verse 7? "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods." In other words, God's willingness to answer their request is not actually here an act of mercy, but of judgment. And the Lord hands the people over to their evil desire. And the Bible teaches, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, so for in the New Testament, for example, in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, that actually although God is gracious, when people persist in their evil, He hands people over to their sinful desires. So we must be wise in what we ask for. So what does this Bible passage have to say to us today? Well, one thing that we may learn from this Bible passage is that we're called to live by faith and not by sight. So let's live by faith. God is gracious, and through this Bible passage, he's urging us to choose rightly and to live rightly before him. And the question we have to ask is, will we live by faith, maybe in terms of what we do with our time or our money or our relationships? Or will I choose to do what everyone else does around me? If we live by sight, people often split time into work and leisure time. Time spent working helps us to move up the career ladder. Leisure time is for ourselves. But living by faith will mean that I must regard my time as belonging to the Lord and then working out how to honour him with all of it. To those who live by sight, spending 15 minutes a day, say, reading the Bible and praying may seem a waste of time, but it may show that if you're living by faith and are seeking to listen to the Lord's voice in his word, and that's important, and that might be much more important than spending your time on social media, as everyone else does. But there is a bigger thing, I think, to learn from this passage, and it's this, that God is gracious and kind. Yes, God was gracious. He gave the Israelites a king, even though they did not deserve it. He gave them King Saul. And although later he rejected Saul as king, he then chose David as king. And David was a very good king. And David's greater descendant is our king, King Jesus. God is very gracious to us too. And we need to recognize that the king that we follow, if we're a Christian person here today, he's not like the king of the other nations. Jesus said, didn't he, to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And our king is very different from the kings of the other world, of this world. And that's why if you're not a Christian here, just think of how great Jesus is and how different he is. This Bible spells out Jesus' difference and greatness for us. And in Philippians, we're reminded that our King, Jesus, although in very nature God, did not come for his own advantage. No, he came as a slave and to give his life in obedience to God, even to death on the cross. Jesus himself said while he was ministering in Galilee, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he said that he came not to have servants, but to serve. And aren't we, if we are Christians, grateful for God's self-sacrificing, self-giving servant king? You see, in Jesus what we have is the gospel gift of forgiveness of sins. We're given salvation and eternal life. Through Jesus, we're adopted into God's family. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we have the life of God animating us. And we're given fellowship with God's people. And when we sin, there is forgiveness again and again and again. Yeah, our great King is so very different. He is a brilliant King to have. And he's worth following. We'll just pray together as we close. Father, we praise you that you are so very generous. We thank you that you are very gracious and that you warn people even when they won't listen. Our prayer is that you give us soft hearts to listen to your word and to shape our lives on it. And so please help us not to live by sight, but by faith. Father, we thank you above all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, God himself, who as the God-man served us by dying on a cross. And we thank you for the forgiveness that he won there for the likes of us. We say that we don't recognize, don't deserve his mercy or your love. And so we praise you for your generosity in him and for him. And we praise you in him. Amen.